Our psalm for this morning, Psalm 133, is one, if you remember, I tried to teach you a few years ago. Did you ever learn that, Julia? I'll have to sing it all on my own. I even went so far as to call Julia yesterday and said, Julia, we need to sing this song. But it's a Hebrew folk song. It's an Israeli folk song. And the words in Hebrew is, Hine matov umanaim shevet achim gam yachad. Can you remember that? It starts out slowly, and it gets faster and faster. And one of these days, Julia is going to learn it, and we'll be able to sing it. Hine matov umanaim shevet achim gam yachad. Hine matov umanaim shevet achim gam yachad. Hine matov. I'll stop there. I won't inflict any more. But when it's done properly, it's very powerful. And of course, it's proclaiming the unity that comes not because people have sat down and agreed like we often do in life, but it's a unity that's given by the Holy Spirit that only the Holy Spirit can give. Memory and I were talking this week and reminding ourselves of the time that we spent in Holland. We spent a lot of time in Holland when we lived in England. And I speak one word of Dutch, actually two. But I can't understand a thing that's said in Dutch. Any of you ever heard Dutch? I mean, it's a tough language to pronounce, particularly the vowels, which I never could get. But we spent a lot of time going around to meetings in various places in Holland, and we had a sense of being one with the people that we were worshiping with, even though we could not understand the words. And probably some of you have had similar experiences. One of the pleasures of living in Jerusalem is that we got people from all over the world to come and worship in Christchurch. And on many occasions, they couldn't understand English, or at least couldn't understand my English. But yet, there was a sense of being one with these people, and they felt a oneness with us. And that's a oneness that only the Holy Spirit can give. We're told in the book of Acts that when the disciples were waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, that they were all together in one place and were what? Of one accord. And that one accord means that the Holy Spirit had given them that unity. Now, in our Old Testament lesson we read today, it's the story of Joseph, which is one of the most powerful stories in all of Scripture. Because it involves betrayal, the intent to murder, and redemption. It's a picture of Jesus the Messiah. John, in his gospel, says that Jesus came unto his own, meaning his own physical relatives, the Jewish people, and they received him not. But to those that did receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, who were not born of human will, that is, the best intentions of human beings, but were born of God, something supernatural. That's what we see in the story of Joseph. Joseph is betrayed by his own brothers. Most of them wanted to kill him. They actually, in the end, agreed just to sell him, sold him as a slave. He was taken off to Egypt, and they thought, we will never have to bother with this kid again. We're finished with him. And it's a tremendous story of God's redemption, that what his brothers intended for evil, God was able to redeem. We see Joseph rising from obscurity in a prison cell and becoming the most important man, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, in a position that when the famine comes, he's able to plan and to be the instrument through which God delivers his own brethren, not just physically, but ultimately through the coming of the Messiah. What the devil intended for evil, what his brothers intended for evil, God was able to bring redemption. And so we have that wonderful picture of Joseph when he finally, and it took him a while to get to this, and we won't go into all the details this morning, but he kind of played around with his brothers, sent them back and forth, and ultimately he makes himself known. And there's that beautiful picture of him being reconciled to his brothers in a moment. And all is forgiven. And that God is able to bring redemption, because remember, what was God's promise to Abraham? His promise was, from your seed, I will bring salvation to the entire earth. Meaning the Messiah. The Messiah had to come through the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac. So God was fulfilling his promise. God was faithful in preserving the Hebrew people and ultimately delivering them out of Egypt into the promised land. And we see many hundreds of years later, the birth of the Messiah. So God is able, the lesson we can take away from this, God is able to bring redemption to any situation. There is nothing that we have been through in the past. There's nothing that we're going through at the present, and there's nothing that we will go through in the future that God is not able to redeem. Paul says that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And that's an important caveat. All things don't necessarily work together for good for everybody. But they work together for good to those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus and are intending to walk in his ways and to follow his will for their lives. If you've made that choice, if you've decided that you want to be a disciple of Jesus and to follow him, God will redeem every negative situation so that we can have confidence that whatever God's perfect plan is for our lives, he will work that out. It may involve, as it did in the case of the Hebrew people, going through times of adversity, times of difficulty, times when our faith has been tried. I know some of you were here a few weeks ago when Jess Cantillon got up and preached prophetically about just that thing and how God would work out whatever situation. The next day, we found out that his visa had been denied. By the way, keep praying for this situation. We hope it's back on track now. Brian, if you have any questions, Brian is the point man on that. He's our lawyer. But I felt, in retrospect, after hearing that sermon and then seeing what happened the very next day, that the Lord had given that to him. And Jess himself admitted to me, he said, you know, I was really preaching to myself. I didn't know it at the time. But God will not allow anything to come into our lives if we're sincere about following him that will ultimately come between us and him or that will prevent him from doing his perfect will for us. So we can draw great confidence from that. One of the problems that the early church encountered, and Paul is addressing this in Philippians chapter 3, was the desire for the believers to take matters into their own hands and to define what it was a person needed to do in order to follow Jesus. And those who were coming from a Jewish background, one of the problems they had, and this issue was addressed early on, was that in order to be a follower of Jesus, you had to first become a Jew. It's kind of the opposite of what it is today. But that was the question in the book of Acts. Could a Gentile, could a non-Jew, be a believer in the Jewish Messiah without first becoming a Jew? And we see that issue being addressed in Acts chapter 15, where at the first council of the church, they decided, in fact, the Gentiles can become followers of Jesus without formally converting to Judaism. But that decision was not universally accepted. And in the case of the church in Philippi, there were elements within that church who were saying, no, in order to be a real follower of Jesus, in order to be a shown off follower of Jesus, you have got to receive circumcision. And if you read a little bit earlier in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul, I love Paul. He's typically Jewish. And by typically, I mean my experience of Jewish people. He does not mince his words. He is extremely blunt in the language he uses. Jesus was as well. Did you notice in our gospel reading, when they come to him, and it's a crazy alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were polar opposites in the political spectrum, and they both join together. They set aside their differences in order to gang up on Jesus. And they ask him the question, is it legal to pay the poll tax? That was a loaded question, because if Jesus said, no, it's illegal to pay the poll tax, he would offend the Herodians. If he said, yes, it is legal to pay the poll tax, he would offend the Pharisees. And they thought they had him nailed. Now, a denarius was a Roman coin. It was equivalent, essentially, to a day's work for most people. And on the coin was a picture of Tiberius Caesar, who was the Roman emperor. And it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Caesar Augustus. How many of you know my name is Augustus? That's my middle name. I've always wondered why anybody would name a child that. But so what does Jesus do? Jesus says, whose picture is on this coin? And of course, it was the picture of a Roman emperor. And he said, then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's. And in doing so, he's making the clear statement that the coin's claim that Tiberius Caesar was God is a false claim, that there is only one God. And they were unable to catch Jesus in their craftiness. But what does he call them? How does he respond to them? Does he say, well, that's a very good question. You often hear that at news conferences. He said, you hypocrites. Jesus uses a very blunt term, an insulting term, a term that would turn his adversaries off even more than they were already turned off. But he's not gonna let them get away with it. He recognizes their trap. He recognizes their hypocrisy. Paul, in the same way, in writing to Philippians, is equally blunt, if not more so. He says this. He says, beware of the dogs. Now, to be called a dog in the Middle East is the worst thing you can possibly call somebody. I know it sounds strange to me. It would be a compliment for me to be called a dog. But to the ancient Hebrews and to Arabs of this day, to call someone a dog is the absolute worst thing you can do. Paul's obviously not trying to win friends here. He's saying, beware of these dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Because true circumcision was not that, Paul says, that was done in the flesh, but that which was done in the heart by the Holy Spirit, and it was internal, not external. Then he goes on to say, these people are bragging about their pedigree, their spiritual pedigree. They're telling you how great they are because they are descendants of Abraham. He said, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So Paul's saying, you think you've got a good pedigree? Listen to mine. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless. You have nothing on me. But whatever things were gain, I count them as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be of loss in view of the surpassing value and knowledge of Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now, that word rubbish, properly translated, does not mean rubbish. The King James comes the closest to the right translation. It calls it dung. So what he's saying, what Paul is saying in very clear language, unambiguous, unfiltered language, is that all this stuff about legal righteousness is just a big pile of, you can add the word, compared to knowing who Jesus is. Because my righteousness does not come from what I do, but from what he has done. That is the source of our righteousness, and that is what unifies us. True unity comes from knowing we are all in the same place, that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, that none of us has a leg up, nobody has an inside track. We all come as beggars. I hope you're all, I'm looking at Bishop Anderson, but I hope you're all on the American Anglican Council's mailing list and get some very helpful videos that are done every week by Phil Ashe. And Phil Ashe's lesson this week had to do with evangelism and what evangelism is. And the best definition of evangelism I've ever heard is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Because we're all in that same place. We're all in need of a Savior. None of us can make it on our own. And so we're pointing, instead of to ourselves, we're looking away from ourselves and we're pointing to Jesus. I believe that's the way true unity comes. True unity comes when we look away from ourselves and from our differences, whatever those differences may be, and we look to Him. When we look to Him, we see Him as the source, and that brings us together. And when we are brought together, when Christians are truly united in prayer, there is such power that is released. You know, Jesus said, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of you. If two of you will agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it shall be done by my Father who is in heaven. There is a power that is released from unity. And the unity comes from the Holy Spirit. And that is why, Hine matovo manayim shevet achim gam yachad. How blessed and how pleasing it is when brethren sit together in unity. Yesterday, some of you were at the meeting of ADOTS, the Anglican Diocese of the South, and heard some reports of the rather remarkable growth that we've seen. And I was reminded of what happened when we started this church in 1998. There was no ADOTS. There was no ACNA. There was just us. And the Lord's done a remarkable thing. A lot of it has to do, and I'm not doing a commercial for the American Anglican Council, but a lot of it really has to do with David Anderson and with the how the Lord has used him personally, not just the organization, in effecting this unity which goes around the world. I believe it's even greater than what we see happening in the Anglican Communion. I believe that we will see a coming together of believing Christians from all different kinds of backgrounds, and all of these denominational divisions that we've inherited from the Reformation will become irrelevant. When that happens, when the Spirit moves in that way to bring about that kind of unity, there will not only be a peace, but there will be a power that will be released. And we will see, as we saw in the book of Acts, the world turned upside down. That unity begins here, begins with us. It begins in our hearts. And so I pray today for all of us that we, that God would give us that unity first with Him and then with one another. Let us pray for that. Amen. Lord, we do ask you this morning to unify our hearts. Only you can release that unity. Only you, God, can make us one with you and with each other. And we pray that you would remove those divisions that Satan would like to sow, and that you would cause us to be of one heart, of one mind, In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.